We should, as it were, enroll in the school of Christ in which Simon Peter was made into the rock that God made him ultimately, from all his vacillation and from all his unpredictability, from all his weakness and fear and frailty. God made him a steadfast rock and a mighty instrument of his grace and power. And we, you and I, greatly need to come into that same school where such men and women are made, and where God is so ready and so eager to take the same hands that were laid upon Simon Peter with the words, "You are Simon, you shall be Cephas, a rock," and touch us with the same transforming power. This is how the grace of God encounters and confronts every man who is brought as Peter was to Jesus. He was brought by his brother Andrew, but whenever a man is brought to Jesus, this is how the living Jesus confronts him. "You are Simon," he says. "You shall be Cephas." Nor are these words of rather weak, wishful thinking. Someday we hope he will be different. We look to the future optimistically and hope that someday Simon may be a different quality of man. These are the words of the Creator of the ends of the earth, in whose hands are all power and all authority. And when he touches a man's life and says, "You are, but you shall be," they are words of creative authority and of divine power. What a glorious thing it is to be in the hands of such a God who raises the dead and changes the living. And this is the God who meets us as we come to learn of him, to be enrolled in his school. And what Simon Peter was to experience was the power of the regenerating Spirit of God, making him into a new man. Well, all of that we learned in John chapter 1 last Sunday evening. And it seems likely that this incident in Luke chapter 5 took place some months after the initial occasion when Simon was brought to Jesus by Andrew. And one of the significant things about the life of Simon Peter is that it has certain important and fairly identifiable stages in it. In his spiritual experience, there are occasions that one can identify in the New Testament record when God is especially dealing with him, when he is being particularly fashioned and formed, when God is taking him on from one stage to the other. And I would think many of us are like that. While the general pattern of Christian progress is the kind of growth that the Bible describes as first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, the maturing of fruit, the growing from childhood into manhood. Yet there are stages, are there not? There are periods in our lives when even we ourselves are aware, or those who care for us spiritually are certainly aware, that God is in a special sense at work in our lives. There are times in that sense of particular critical importance for our spiritual progress, for our growth in discipleship, for our being formed after the image of the Lord Jesus. Like Peter, there may be times of special privilege and special blessing, special awareness of the goodness of God, like this experience, when God came and poured his abundance upon him in his fishing. There may be times, on the other hand, of failure, which Peter certainly knew all about. Times of great spiritual and moral sickness. And these may be times of peculiar significance for us in our spiritual growth and development. Or they may be times of special satanic assault. Peter, you may be aware, was peculiarly the object of Satan's interest and sifting, as Jesus said to him, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And that very experience of being under the pressures of the evil one was a growth point in the life of Simon Peter. Or it may be a time of special revelation of truth, when God came as he came to Simon and opened the eyes of his understanding, as Jesus said to him, "Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father," he said, "you are the Christ," and the revelation of a truth dawned upon him. And that was intended by God to be a growth point for Simon. But this critical turning point comes again and again, and you can sometimes see it. I say, those who care for you, if you care for other people spiritually, you can sometimes see it. You can see circumstances developing, and you can say to yourself and be assured of it, this is going to be a critical moment, a critical period, a critical era in this man's life. I have so often said this as I have looked upon people's situation, as I have seen them in particular crises in their lives, this is going to be a crucial period for them. There is much that they may gain out of this, or there is much that they may lose. And Simon Peter had such periods in his life. Such a critical turning point is here recorded in Luke chapter 5, where Peter, you will notice, is not now drawn to Jesus simply in a personal sense, brought to him by Andrew, and that, of course, was the beginning and is. He is now being called to leave his secular occupation and to give himself to the service of God. And we see Jesus dealing with him with that in view. In verse 10 at the end, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, it may well be that for Simon Peter this was a call to service in a special sense. It may well be that it was a moment when the Lord Jesus was calling him to launch out into the deep with him in a new dimension, not just physically. But it was certainly a crucial period in his life. And I want us to seek God's grace that we may allow him to apply his word and speak to us out of this evening, that we may truly enroll with Simon Peter in Christ's school. There are four stages or scenes to which I want to draw your attention in this passage this evening, and I think we might best try to trace the significance of them one after the other. And perhaps I could, to focus your attention, give you one key word to summarize each of these scenes. The first of them, I think, would be the word availability. Availability. Verses 1 to 3 of Luke 5 may seem an introductory and an incidental and even perhaps a trivial happening. But I think that these verses have great significance in their own way. While the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, I think the point is that from the very beginning, you can see that Jesus is gradually and gently showing Simon that he means to make use of him. That there is a special sense in which the hand of the Lord Jesus is on this man's life. And perhaps in little ways, in ways that might pass the notice of people who were not discerning enough to understand it, the Lord Jesus is showing him that he means to make use of him, that his very life as well as his boat is to be a vessel for the Master's use. And this is what Peter is being taught by Jesus. He finds that he and his boat and his natural skills are going to be employed, taken up and used by Jesus. And this is the point, of course. Starting with the simple everyday things of life, Jesus is teaching Peter about putting things at his disposal so that his boat became Jesus' pulpit. Now, it seems likely that after that first encounter with Jesus, Peter went back. He went back to his ordinary employment. As so often Jesus sent people back. Go back into the city, he says. He is sending Peter back to his own employment, and here he proves himself in the place that primarily every one of us must prove the Lord Jesus and be proved and tested ourselves. And that is in the place of our daily calling. It will not do, you see, for men to say, I have been brought to the Lord Jesus, and now I'm freed from all these responsibilities and will rise up and serve him. That may be a moment when the Lord Jesus will bring a different kind of responsibility upon you. But the primary responsibility is to prove him and be proved yourself in your general secular calling. In so many ways, that is the most difficult place to live out your life for God. In so many ways, that is the most difficult place to make your life and your occupation a pulpit for the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't mean by that, of course, that you are going to make the place where you work a place where you preach to your workmates. What I mean is that the place where you are has to become the vehicle through which the Lord Jesus is known and heard. And without doubt, one of the most vital lessons for a Christian to learn is precisely the lesson that Peter here was learning in the simple, everyday, and almost trivial way, to put himself and all that he was and all that he had at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. My dear friends, if you have some thought of serving God, if you have some thought of being useful to God, I tell you, this is the fundamental issue: availability. I thank God for the day that I first read the words, and it's a long time ago now, what matters is not your ability or your inability, but your availability. And what God is concerned with is not your gifts or your abilities or the natural endowments you have or your background or whatever. What he is concerned about is that all that you are and have and all the ambitions you have for the future are placed at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. That's the significance of Simon Peter's boat becoming Jesus' pulpit. I don't know if you have been very much in the United States, but I have found that in places in America there are pastors who have multitudes of secretaries and offices and assistants and premises that overwhelm me. I could never live in that world, so if you ever want to get rid of me to America, you haven't really got very much hope. I just couldn't live in the situation. But I do remember seeing a whole series of pastors' doors in one church, and there was a little notice on the door which could be covered over. I'm not sure. I think the other one meant come in or welcome, but the other side of the notice said not available. And throughout these doors, I went one after the other and looked and saw not available. Not available. You know, I think that precisely that is what appears to God in whole areas of some of our lives. I think there are some of us here this evening, and this is the greatest question that we need to ask ourselves: how much of my life is at the disposal of the Lord Jesus so that he can do with it whatever he likes? Have you ever really sat down quietly and asked yourself that question? How much of my life is at the total disposal of the Lord Jesus so that he can do with it whatever he wishes? Because I tell you, that is the beginning of Christian discipleship and the key to Christian service. Availability. Now the next stage in this experience of Peter's is when Jesus begins to teach him not so much about being available for his use as about being obedient to his word. So the key word in this next scene is obedience. You can visualize the picture as it developed. It's possibly morning. The fishermen had been out all night toiling, and now they were washing their nets. There had been no fish, despite a whole night of arduous fishing. Peter says to Jesus later, "We have toiled all night and have caught nothing." Now, after Jesus has used his boat as a pulpit, he turns to Simon, and in verse 4 he says, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now the command had all sorts of problems for Peter. One, they were professional fishermen, he and James and John, his partners, and they had been toiling all night and had caught nothing. Jesus was a carpenter. And clearly they understood something more about fishing than he did. Secondly, the night time was not the right time for them to fish. The daytime, rather, was not the correct time for them to be fishing. It was the night time. That's why they had been out all night toiling. And the daytime was not the time that such fishermen as these, apparently, would have been fishing. And yet here in the daytime, Jesus says to them, "Launch out into the deep." And that created the third problem, because the deep was not the place to catch the kind of fish for which they were seeking and for which their boats and nets were equipped. And so Peter had many misgivings about Jesus' commandment. It was a mysterious thing for him to say in so many senses. But here he is learning one of the great lessons in the school of discipleship, and that is the lesson that the only response to a command of the Lord Jesus is for his disciple to say, "I will." And so Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will." Do you notice how he addresses him? "Master," he says. That is a word which recognizes Jesus' general authority. And Peter confesses and acknowledges this. "Master," he bows before the general authority of Jesus. But then in the phrase, "at your word," he recognizes Jesus' specific authority in his words. Now these are two vital areas for us to grasp. Let me say to you that the only true basis for discipleship and service is this dual basis of a general submission to the personal authority of the Lord Jesus. "Master, I will." And a specific submission to the authority of the words of the Lord Jesus. "At your word, I will." Now it's a very significant thing that almost every failure Peter had, almost every occasion in which he fell, his problem was rooted in a refusal to submit to Jesus' words. When Jesus saw Peter with his eyes open to who he was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he then went on to reveal to them how the Son of Man must suffer many things and go and be crucified and the third day rise again. And Simon says to him, "Master, this be far from you. This is not the kind of course that I have in mind at all. And he begins to lecture Jesus. When Jesus says, all of you will deny me, Peter says, though all of them deny you, Master, not I. He knows better than Jesus, you see. He places his own words above Jesus' words. Now, one of the things that Simon Peter is having to learn in the school of Jesus is this general submission to Jesus' personal authority over his life. Master. That's one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus takes so much trouble in your life. Did you know this? That's one of the reasons that so many painful experiences become part of the fabric of growing in grace. That is why sometimes you may find yourself in tears and mystery and anguish at God's dealings with you. He is seeking to bring you to that blessed and glorious place where you are under the personal authority of the Lord Jesus willingly, Master. But my dear friends, it becomes more specific, you see. And it becomes more specific in the area of Jesus' teaching. Elsewhere, Jesus says to his disciples, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have done this for you, you ought to do as I tell you. If I am your Lord, you will do what I've told you. If I am your teacher, you will not presume to disagree with my words. Now that's the basis on which Jesus makes disciples and produces servants. And this is why the whole issue, not only of my personal obedience to the Lord Jesus in terms of his personal authority over me, and my utter availability, therefore, to him is vital. But this issue of my obedience and submission to his word. Jesus is the master and the teacher. And Peter says, at your word I will. May I say to you that it is precisely here that a servant of God dare not have any other attitude to Holy Scripture than the Lord Jesus himself has. For Jesus, Scripture says and God says are synonymous terms. For Jesus, what Scripture says is final. And Peter is learning that for the disciple, what Jesus' word says is indisputable. May I pause again for a moment and ask you, is that the place where you are this evening? Is this a description of the position of your life, your mind, your intellect, submitted to the Lordship of Jesus in the specific sense of being submitted to his words. At your word, I will. I remember so clearly during the time I was a theological student, which my family are always telling me is not yesterday, but during that time, there was a theological ferment in Scotland, and very few voices raised in terms of biblical theology and biblical Christianity and biblical allegiance. And I remember at a crucial period in my life, Alan Stibbs, who was the vice principal of Oak Hill College in London, and a mentor to so many of us in these days in the 1950s, coming to Glasgow and speaking to us from this very passage about the whole issue of our relationship to the words of Jesus and the fruitfulness of our service subsequently. And I can remember him still standing in that hall in the old BTI in Bothwell Street and saying, "Gentlemen," for there were no ladies in these days studying theology, "gentlemen," he said, "I prophesy a prophecy to you. Those of you who lose your confidence in the Word of God will lose your fruitfulness." And I've been long enough in the ministry and long enough in Scotland now to see that his prophecy was painfully accurate. Now, there are other things that control a man's fruitfulness. It is not enough for a man to hold theoretically to the infallibility of Holy Scripture. The authority of Holy Scripture is to be worked out in obedience in our daily living and not just allegiance in our intellectual subscription. But this is an area where we need, God knows so much in these days, to place our lives and our minds under the authority of the words of Jesus. And our fruitfulness depends on it. Now, the third stage of this experience of Peter's may seem rather strange to us. The first focuses on availability. The second on obedience. But the next thing is that we find Peter on his knees before Jesus, crying to him to go away. Verse 8, Simon Peter, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And the key word is the word conviction. What has happened, you see, is that they launched out into the deep at Jesus' word. And as they did so, the nets were filled until they had to beckon to their partners to come and help them to bring these overflowing nets into the land. And Peter, in the light of this, has suddenly discovered something about the Lord Jesus Christ which brings him down to the bottom of this boat and to the knees of the Lord Jesus, and he cries out, "There is something here that makes it impossible not only for me to believe that I could be used of Jesus, but to believe that I could be near to Jesus. Depart from me," he says. "For I am a sinful man, O Lord." And you will notice what it is that is worrying him. It is not his ordinariness in the light of this extraordinary experience. It is his sinfulness. And what lies behind that is that he has caught a glimpse of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is and who he is in his presence. Now here is a revelation, you see. This is a crisis of revelation and of a new conviction. He has seen something of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, I believe, in that particular moment, and finds himself in the presence of the Lord of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth. And here, as he sees the Lord Jesus in a different dimension altogether, he finds himself trembling and cast down before him and crying, "Depart from me." Now, it's very significant that so often in Scripture, this is what happens when God confronts a man of whom he plans to make something. You remember Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, as in that temple, he saw the glory of God filling the place, and he knew that he was in the presence of the thrice holy God as the cherubim cried to one another, and he found the whole ground heaving beneath his feet, and he experienced something of the inward reality of conviction of sin and of his own unfitness and unworthiness. The man saw himself, you see, and he cries out, "Woe is me!" Now, when you see what it is that's troubling him, you might think that this is something trivial that's taking the man's attention up. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But you see, when a man has seen God in his glory and infinite majesty like that, then he discovers himself abased into the dust. He finds that it seems as if the whole creation is heaving under his feet. And if we have never experienced that, it's not because of Isaiah's oddity, it's because of our poverty. This is what happens when God confronts a man he intends to use. Moses, who appeared before God, was troubled and dared not look upon God. But you remember that 40 years before that occasion in the burning bush, he had been full of self-confidence. But that was the evidence of the lack of his preparedness to be God's man. There are a lot of books that I see in various places these days with some Christian content on such subjects as self-appreciation, self-confidence, building up a proper self-image, and so on. Now I know it's a very important thing for someone to think rightly about themselves. But what I want to say to you this evening is this, that the way God brings a man to a true understanding of himself is the way he did with Simon Peter, and the way he did with Isaiah, and the way he did with Moses, and the way he did with Gideon, and the way he does throughout the whole of Scripture, the way he did with John the Apostle, as he found the exalted, glorified Christ, and he says, I fell at his feet as one dead. Now, beloved, we know far too little of that in our modern world. We know far too little of that in our modern religious world. You will think I've taken an anti-American streak. Don't believe it, I haven't really. But when I was in America last time, I turned the television on one evening late, and there was a religious program there. And the man was saying, the thing that modern man wants to hear is nothing about his sin. He needs to be appreciated. So self-appreciation is our message, he said. Well, this is the way God deals with a man he's going to make something of. He brings him under a spirit of conviction, a revelation of God's infinite glory and majesty, and a revelation of his own heart. And it's subtle evil. Wasn't it John Newton who said towards the end of his days, I am increasingly in despair concerning John Newton, and I am increasingly enamored by my Lord Jesus. Availability, obedience, conviction, and finally a commissioning. For here finally there is the scene of Peter's call by Jesus, who does not leave him there. Now this is the significant thing, I think. He was astonished, and all that were with him at the catch of fish, they recognized that they were in the presence of the supernatural, supreme, and glorious Lord and Savior. But Jesus said to him, do not be afraid. Henceforth, you will be catching men. I will make you, as the other versions have it. Do not be afraid. I will make you. fishers of men. Now the point is, you see, that this conviction which had brought him to see himself could easily have become a paralyzing thing for Simon. But the Lord Jesus never means to leave a man here in this position. He has to see himself. He has to be persuaded that in the presence of God, he is to be brought low and cast down and cries out for mercy before him. He cannot draw near to God, but the Lord Jesus speaks a word to him. Do not be afraid, he says. I will make you to become fishers of men. Now that is where Simon Peter's hope lay, you see. Not in anything that there was in his own personality. Not that he could appreciate anything that was of himself and of the flesh. For in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But blessed be God, our confidence and our hope is not in the flesh or in anything that we can ever make ourselves or by nature become. Our confidence is in what the Lord Jesus can make us. And so Peter says to Simon, do not be afraid. You neither need to be afraid of your ordinariness nor of your sinfulness. Because I will make you. My, he says, you've been catching fish, and that's an honorable and noble occupation. But I am going to make you something infinitely more. Now, my dear friends, if the Lord Jesus means to keep you in the place where you're catching fish, thank God for that. It's a glorious thing. If God keeps you in your place so that your life and occupation become his pulpit. But oh, I say to you, if the hand of God is upon you and you were the prime minister of this country, it would be an awful come down to stay there if the living God was calling you into his service. It would be a dreadful humiliation to be the President of the United States if God was calling you to be a preacher of the gospel. And Peter's hope was, I will make you. Now you know, these are the words, that's the promise. That such a man as Simon needs to hold on to. Some chapters later in Luke, you know there is a man who was a failure like Simon, who found his way off into the far country, far away from his father, and started off his life with the language that's so common in our hearts. Give me, he says. Give me the measure of goods that belong to me. Give me the portion of my inheritance. Give me, give me. That's the language of so much of self-centered man. But you remember when he came back broken and contrite to the home of his father, he had a different language. He said, I am not worthy. Not worthy to enter your home, to be your son. Make me, he said, make me one of your servants. Now the commissioning hands of the Lord Jesus were upon this man. And he said, I will make you. I will make you. I can see Jesus looking into that young man's eyes. And he is saying, I will make you. My, what I have yet to do to make you a fisher of men. And Simon and his partners left everything and followed him. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't require every man to leave everything and follow him in that physical, material sense. But I tell you, he will want you to be ready to do it. then he'll make you what no one and nothing else in the whole wide world can make you. He will make you to be his servant, his man, his woman. And it may be that this evening could be one of these crisis points in our lives, when God may mean to touch us in a special way and say, I will make you. In what sense are you at his disposal to make of you whatever he will? There is a world outside that is crying out for such men and such women. And I pray God he may find of us and among us some who will say, make me whatever you want me to be. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would take us into your school and under your hand this evening. We pray that for your great mercy's sake, you would make us available and obedient. Reveal to us all that we are and all that you are to us. And put your hand upon us and make us your servants. Hear our prayer. Hear and see the longings in our hearts for Christ Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.